when she's up here. So if you can turn me down a little bit, I think I'm really loud. If you have your Bible, turn to James chapter 1. And we are essentially continuing from where we left off. The last 3 weeks, we started a series in the book of James. And if you remember, James is a disciple. He's also Jesus' brother, so he's kind of a disciple, I guess, in a different way. But he's a very unique person, and he's a very important leader in the church. You know, as the early church started to grow, James was really one of the influential leaders, especially in the church of Jerusalem. And so the church definitely sees kind of his fingerprints on it. And what we have before us is we have a very practical letter. And if you remember, the last 3 weeks, we've been talking about the fact that James opens this very practical letter on life and living with the issue of suffering. And basically, you know, it's a great way to open because James knows and we know that life is full of suffering. If you remember, we talked about the fact that Christianity takes a unique view of suffering. There's some religions that say that the way that you deal with suffering is you avoid it at all costs. You know, do whatever you can, avoid it, ignore it, push it behind you. And Christianity doesn't say that. There's other religions that say the way that you deal with suffering is you embrace it. You know, it's a wonderful thing. It's a great thing. Christianity doesn't say that either. Christianity says that there is suffering, that we can't avoid it, but at the same time, we shouldn't embrace it, but it's something that God uses in our lives. It becomes a piece through which we can spiritually grow and become more like him. Now, the passage that you just heard seems to be a complete departure. You know, he seems to be talking about the word and doing the word and things like that, but it's actually connected. You know, what James is saying is this. He's just been talking about suffering, and he's been talking about the fact that suffering, when it works out well, it leads to steadfastness, and in our steadfastness, we become more like Christ. Now, what James is doing is he's telling us that in the midst of our trials and sufferings, in the midst of this process through which God is turning us from people who are less mature into more mature, he's telling us that we need something. And the something we need is God's word. That's why it seems to shift like this, but it's actually all connected. You know, James's message is essentially, in the midst of our trials and our sufferings and our difficulties, the one thing we need is we need the word of God. We need the word of God to speak. We need the word of God to resonate in us. We need the word of God to be changing us. And so that's really what we're going to be looking at today, is we're going to be looking at the word of God as it comes to our trials and our sufferings and our difficulties. So, as we go through this passage, we're going to kind of break it down this way. First thing we're going to talk about is the priority of God's word. You know, the God's word is meant to be a priority to us, whether we are in times of suffering and difficulty or whether we're not. You know, that we are to be prioritizing and listening to Scripture well. Second thing we're going to see is we're going to see the depth of Scripture. The Scripture should go much deeper than it already goes now. And the third thing that we're going to see is we're going to see the power of God's word. So first, the priority. Second, the depth, and ultimately, the power of God's word. First, the priority. If you go with me to verses 19 and 20, James begins this way. He says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be," what? "Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Now, James starts with this well-known parable, and a lot of you have heard this parable before. It's actually not solely a Christian parable, you know, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Apparently, it was also a parable that was familiar to the Greeks at the time. But what's interesting is we use it a lot too, right? I mean, we use it to try to temper our emotions, to try to temper, you know, our anger. If you're someone who has anger issues of flying off the handle, this is a great verse to use. What we actually see is James is using it slightly differently. He's not shifting from the issue of sufferings to the issue of self-control. He's not moving from the issue of sufferings into the realm of, you know, of anger management. You know, he says, be quick to hear. And the question we have to ask is, quick to hear what? Well, if you go back into verse 18, what does he say? He says, of his own will, he being God, he brought us forth by the word of truth. So if you notice, in the verse before, he mentions the word. He mentions God's word, this word of truth that has come to us. And then in verse 19, he says, know this, my beloved brothers, be quick to hear. And you see, there's a connection. What he's saying is he's saying that in our times of suffering or difficulty, in the midst of bad things happening to us, you and I as Christians, as believers, need to be quick to hear from the word of God. In other words, we need to be quick. We need to prioritize the word of God in our times of sufferings. And you know, a lot of times when we are going through trials and sufferings, a lot of things are being prioritized, not necessarily God's word. When we're going through trials and sufferings, there's a lot of complaint that can come out of us. There's a lot of anger that can come out of us. And a lot of times those are our first reactions. Those are our first responses. And what James is saying is he's saying those aren't the things that you should be focusing on. That's why he says, what, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. I think that speaking and anger again, you know, those are things that are very common to us. You know, think about it for a second. You know, when bad things are happening to us, in the midst of the trials and sufferings, what happens to us? I think in a very practical way, in a very real way, we hear voices, don't we? You know, and it's not like we hear these audible voices that say things to us, but we hear voices. You know, in the midst of trials, for instance, one of the things that we hear is we hear accusations against God. You know, our heart says, how can God let this happen to you? Doesn't he love you? Right, we hear voices like that. Or we hear complaining from our own hearts, right? Something bad has taken place and we just found out about it. And sometimes the first voice we hear comes from our heart saying, why me? Right? In the midst of troubles and difficulties and trials, you know, there are these voices that come up. You know, sometimes the voice is a voice of temptation of just give up. It's not worth fighting. It's not worth struggling. Just give up. And when it's through, then you can go back to God, right? I mean, have you guys heard those voices before? Yeah, they're there. We go through difficulties and trials and we hear voices. Or it may not be the voice from our own hearts. It could be the voices of others. Sometimes it's the voice of other people in our lives that say things like that. You know, they're the ones who tell us, you know, that accuse God. Sometimes it's other people's voices as we talk to them about our problems. They're the ones who are saying that we should blame God or that we should complain. You know, one of the things that's interesting is when you go into the book of Job. Job's a really, really hard book to read. If you've ever read it, it's 42 chapters. It's dense. It's lines of argument. But the story's actually very simple. Job goes through immense suffering, immense difficulty, immense trials. He goes from being a rich man with a huge family to losing all his family except his wife. I don't know why it's all his family except his wife. I don't know for Job if that's his punishment, if he had that kind of marriage. But he loses everyone except his wife, and he loses all his stuff, and eventually even his own body is afflicted. And the story is about how Job, having lost everything, still finds the wherewithal to praise God, to accept what he's been given, and to still see God as good. Now, what's interesting is throughout the story, three of his friends come, and they're not good voices. The friends come and say, you know what, Job? I think this is why it's happening to you. I think this is what you need to do. I think, you know, God's doing this to you. I think there's sin in your life you need to repent of. Job, I think this is really what's happening to you. Even his wife comes and says, Job, you should just curse God and die. And you see, the book of Job is about the fact that sometimes in the midst of immense suffering, it's other people's voices that cause immense problems. But whether they come from ourselves or whether they come from the outside, I mean, that is something that happens. We hear these voices that accuse God, these voices that complain, these voices that want to blame God, these voices that tell us to give up, to give in. And we're told not to listen to those. Now, be quick to hear what? The word. Be slow to speak, slow to become angry. We hear voices. It's funny because I was counseling a woman through kind of a rough patch in her marriage. And one of the things I kind of realized in this process is that a lot of her friends were saying things to her that were deeply wrong, that were deeply unbiblical, and that were actually feeding this self-righteousness in her, that we're actually making it, it's actually making it harder for her to forgive her husband and to love her husband. And the voices were saying things like, he doesn't deserve you. I mean, you deserve better than that. The voices were saying things like, gosh, how do you put up with him? You know, the voices were saying, you know, if it were me. And, you know, we do have these voices kind of ringing in our heads. And what James says is, he says, the first voice we need in suffering, but also in good times, the first voice we need is, we need God's voice. We need God's word. That's the voice that speaks truth and wisdom. And that's the voice that will always lead you to love. I mean, think about that for a second. That's the voice that you need. Now, what James is saying is, he's not saying, hey, you know, church, you should be doing your quiet time more. You know, he's not talking about it like that, but what he is saying is this. He is saying that when your life seems to be crumbling, or when it's not, it says you as a believer should have this dynamic of spiritual life where you are always going to God first, where you're always thinking about God's word first, where you're always, in the midst of trouble, you're saying, what does God think about my? What does God say about my? What does God think about my problem? What does God say about this temptation? How does the Bible lead me through this difficulty that I'm going through? And you see, that's a very powerful way to face problems. You know, people are good, but again, sometimes people don't know the best way to face a problem. Who does? God does. And so James is reminding us that the first voice we need to hear from, the one that speaks truth and wisdom that will always lead us to love, is God's voice, God's word. So again, he says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. So as we make God's word a priority, I think the second thing we see here is we see the depth of God's word. If you go to verse 21, James says, therefore, based on everything else that he says, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Now, there's a couple things I wanted to point out. Verse 21, he uses this interesting phrase for God's word. He says, receive with meekness the implanted word. In other words, if you're a believer, he's saying that what God has done is he's buried the truth, he's buried the gospel down deep into your heart. You may not recognize it, you may not access it, but he's done something where he has planted the word into your heart. It's not something that's external. He's planted it in you. And what he says, receive that with meekness. Put away all this bad stuff. It says, receive with meekness. Now, here's kind of the question. What does he mean by that when he says, receive with meekness? You know, the first part he says, hear, right? He says, hear the word. Second thing he says, receive the word. He says, receive it. Well, receiving is deeper than hearing, isn't it? It's not simply listening. It's not simply audibly kind of taking something in. Receiving has the image, or it has the power of saying that not only do you hear it, but you begin to take it down inside of you. You know, you begin to accept it. You begin to internalize it. You know, for a lot of people, this passage is about hearing and doing the word. And that's actually, I think for most of your Bibles, that's the heading on there. Is my heading on here, it says hearing and doing the word. That's actually what the title of the sermon is, I think. It's something like hearing and doing. But what James is saying is, he's saying there's kind of a middle step, right? He's saying you need to hear the word, you need to do the word, but he's saying there's this middle step. And that's kind of what this is about, is there is this middle step. What he is saying is we are to prioritize God's word. We should be quick to seek it, quick to listen to it, quick to take it in. But he says, in addition to hearing it, you need to take God's word and you need to drive it down into the depths of your soul. And you know, that's something I think that we have a hard time doing. He says, receive it. He says, take it in. You know, there's a couple different things that we can do when we hear God's word. I think two things, two extremes. I think we can either A, disregard it, or B, digest it. And those are two very different things, right? I mean, we can disregard it, and again, that could be malicious disregarding, or that could just be, I'm too busy, disregard it. You know, it could be a whole host of reasons why we disregard it, but that's one thing we can do. We can hear God's word, and we can disregard it. We can push it on the side. I think what Paul is, what James is saying here is when you hear the word, don't disregard it. When you hear God's word, digest it. And you see, that's actually the first response that we should have towards God's word. What does it mean to digest? Well, it means you take it inside of you. Not to be gross and not to go too far with the illustration, but you know, when you eat something, it becomes a part of you. I know there's other stuff that happens afterward, but you know, it becomes a part of you, right? It goes into your stomach, and the good part of it, you know, kind of gets absorbed in, and scientifically, like that starts becoming like the foundation for your cells rejuvenating and those types of things. And that's kind of where that statement, that little thing comes from, where we say you are what you eat. And to some degree, that's true. You know, if you eat really poor things, that becomes a part of you, and it continues the breakdown of your body. But if you eat healthy things, you take that into your soul, and it becomes a part of the strengthening of your body on a molecular level. You know, what James is talking about is the fact that the word needs to be digested. And you know, I think that's actually one of the biggest weaknesses of Christianity today. I think today we have so many opportunities to hear the word. I mean, you can go home today and you can go to your computer, you can listen to, you know, let's say you get home at 2 o'clock, you could listen to a sermon an hour till you go to sleep and still not run out of of resources on the web. That doesn't mean they'll all be better than this one, but but you can go and you can find tons of stuff. The truth is there's a lot out there. The fact that you go home and listen to one an hour for the rest of the day till you go to sleep, or one a day for your entire life, it doesn't mean you're digesting it. It doesn't mean you're taking it in. It doesn't mean that it's taking you in, right? It just means that you're audibly hearing things. And you know, I think one of the biggest weaknesses of modern Christianity is the fact that we don't digest. We hear, but we don't take it in. You know, I'll share with you really quickly, one of the best ways that you can take God's word into your heart and into your life is through something that we call meditation. And in Christianity today, in our spirituality, we actually don't talk much about meditation. If you've been around me, you know that I talk about it a lot because I think it's really important. But in Christianity in general, we don't talk about it much because people are scared of it. People hear of meditation and they think of Eastern meditation. And Eastern meditation is very, very different. Eastern meditation is about emptying your mind. So if you're doing Eastern meditation, Eastern yoga, those types of things, what they'll do is they'll tell you to take these cleansing breaths, and they'll tell you to push all the thoughts out of your head. You know, just kind of this emptiness. Matter of fact, I don't know if you know this, but they do this in school. A lot of public schools are doing this kind of Eastern meditation. They call it mindfulness meditation. It's in a lot of public schools, and a lot of times they do it either on a regular basis, they do it before tests, and there's a little bit of a debate going on about whether public schools should be doing it. Obviously, my answer is no, it's actually dangerous. But when I talk about meditation, Christian meditation isn't about emptying your mind. You empty your mind, and Jesus tells that story about the man who cleans his whole house. Remember that? Throws out the evil spirits, cleans his house, but he doesn't fill it with anything, and what happens? More spirits come in, and they're worse than the first. Eastern meditation's dangerous. Christian meditation doesn't say empty your mind, it says fill your mind. Christian meditation says fill your mind with God's word, fill your mind with God's thoughts, take something that you know is true of God and turn it over and over in your head. Fill your mind, fill your thoughts, fill your soul. And you know, again, a lot of us don't do that. We don't know how to do that. But when we do it, the word begins to fill us and we feel ourselves growing. How many of you, I'm just going to ask this, and I know every hand should go up. How many of you know Psalm 23 pretty well? Yeah, hopefully everyone, right? I mean, if I were to ask you, you might not be able to quote it like exactly, but I think most of you could give me like a gist of it, right? Remember, the first line is, "The Lord is my shepherd." There's a lot of scholars, you know, one of the there's a lot of scholars who have wondered about David's Psalms, like, where is he coming up with these things? And there's a lot of scholars that have basically said this, which is interesting. They've basically said that what the Psalms are, what David's Psalms are, is it's David's meditation. So in other words, for Psalm 23, what David did, according to these a lot of these scholars, is what David did was he had this concept, and the concept of shepherd tied into spiritual things, you see that in Genesis 49. You see it in other parts of the scriptures later on after David. But essentially, what these scholars are saying was David kind of made this connection of God being a shepherd. And basically, he sat there and he meditated on this thought over and over and over. What does it mean that God is my shepherd? What would he do for me? What would it be like? And then he began to pen this beautiful psalm. And when you read the psalm like that, it makes sense, doesn't it? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. You know, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. Right? And it's this beautiful description about what it would be like to have God as your shepherd. That's what meditation looks like. Meditation is about taking a thought, about taking a scripture, about taking something about God, and just thinking about it, turning it over, looking at it, gazing at it, pondering it. You know, honestly, I think for me, if I were to write a psalm like that, if I were to take one characteristic and start to write, you know, meditate and start to write, I think, like, top of my head, I could only write, like, two verses, right? The Lord is gracious, and I could probably only put two things. I mean, I think that's how a lot of us are. And the reason why is because we haven't really thought about it. We haven't taken the time to meditate on it. We haven't let it sink into us. We haven't let it affect us. And so we might know the terminology. We might have a basic sense of what that might look like, but we haven't dove into it. And because we haven't dove into it, it's not making us alive. It's a piece of information, but it hasn't become a piece of us yet. And you see, what James is saying is he's saying that not only do you need to hear the word, you need to allow the word to come into your soul. You need to take the time to digest it, to let it sit in your head and in your heart. And if you do that, it will turn things around. You know, obviously, in order to do that, you need humility. And that's one of the reasons why he says, not just to receive it, but he says, receive it with meekness, receive it with humbleness, receive it with humility. But I really do, you know, I really do want to encourage you. This is important. You know, there's some of you have been Christians for a long time, and you look back and you go, you know, I really haven't gotten as far as I think I should have gotten in all those years. I think the reason why for a lot of us is because we haven't been digesting the word enough. We haven't been diving in. We haven't been, and you know, one of the ways you can do that is you can do it through meditation. You can do it through memorization. A lot of times memorization and meditation go together. A lot of times prayer and meditation go together. Again, if you go to the Psalms, Psalms are essentially a book of prayers. Psalm 1, to open the book of prayers, is a psalm about meditation. Psalm 1 is all about meditation, and I think what it's trying to teach us is the way into prayer is meditation. You know, we start in meditation, then we move into prayer. But I think the reason why a lot of us aren't as far along as we think is because we haven't digested the word like that. We haven't sat with it. We haven't let it fill us. We haven't let it come down to the deepest part of us. But once it does, it begins to do something in us. And you know, honestly, in the midst of suffering and trial, that's what you need. You need God's word, not just God's word in terms of these verses that you put different places that you say, oh yeah, I know that's true. I know that one. I've memorized that one. You need the word of God in times of suffering and difficulty to run deep in you, to become a part of you, because that's when those truths are tested. Because that's when it matters whether you believe that God loves you or not, because that's when it matters whether God is sovereign or not. It's the truth when it runs deep in you that it drives out fear, it drives out temptation, it drives out unbelief. And the amazing thing is when you look at Jesus, whenever he is tried and tempted, what happens? Scripture comes out. You know, when Jesus is tempted in the desert, Scripture comes out. When Jesus is hung on the cross, Scripture comes out. He's quoting the Psalms. He's quoting, you know, it's because it's run so deep in him. And, you know, again, for you and I think that's definitely a big priority, not just to hear the word, to be attentive to it, but to make it a point to digest it, to let it run deep in us. The third thing that we see is not just the priority of God's word, the depth of God's word, but we see the power of God's word. Go to verse 22, and in verse 22, he says very clearly, he says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans, widows, and their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Now, a couple things I need to stack in here. Or no, actually, not a couple things. But I want you to notice that what James is saying is he's saying we can deceive ourselves. We can be people who read the Bible, who listen to sermons, and yet not allow it to change us. And essentially what he's saying is he's saying that when you live like that, you don't negate the power of the word in the sense that you're not kind of stopping it because the word is always powerful. But what's happening is you're deceiving yourself. As a matter of fact, it says the only person you're really deceiving is you. When you read the word in the Bible regularly, but you don't live it, you know, it reveals your sinful nature. It reveals this deception. It reveals this rebelliousness. And the illustration he uses is a man who goes, looks in the mirror, sees his face, then walks away, completely forgets what he looks like. You can kind of play that out in your own head, but you know, the only person we're really fooling is ourselves. We're not fooling God, we're not fooling others. I think I've shared this a couple times, but I had one particular instance where I was counseling a woman, and another kind of marital problem. I guess that's really like the main reason why I meet people for stuff like that, is like marital problems. But I was counseling this woman, and I remember like after, I guess about 2/3 of the way through our talk, she kind of made this statement. She said, you know, "But I read the Bible every day." And it was basically her way of saying, you know, like, why is this happening to me? You know, why am I in a situation where I'm in a terrible marriage? I mean, I'm trying to be faithful to God, right? I mean, that was kind of her reasoning was, and she said, "Well, I read the Bible every day." The reason why I bring that up is I knew this woman, you know, just from her being in the church and being around her. And what I knew about her before she ever came in for counseling was I kind of knew that I knew she wasn't really a very mature believer. Even before she stepped in and started telling me about her marriage and this other stuff, I kind of knew that she was someone who on the outside seemed kind of religious. You know, she went to church faithfully and she said things about God in conversations. But I also knew, like, it didn't really show up in her life a lot. You know, there were still a lot of like struggles that she was having that were, in my mind, you know, stuff that most mature Christians have kind of wrestled with and dealt with. There were still a lot of like attitudes and things like that that were very kind of basic types of things. And what I began to realize is that, you know, because she basically had this habitual practice of reading the Bible every morning, I think she was deceiving herself. She thought she was, you know, much farther along than she was. She thought she was much different than she was. She thought she was much more mature than she really was. And so she was surprised when she couldn't handle this. She was surprised that this problem would be befalling her. She was shocked that she would find herself in this situation. And, you know, there, you know, she was essentially the only person she was fooling was herself. She wasn't fooling God. She wasn't fooling me. I mean, you know, see through those things. And you know, in a lot of ways, you know, it's not about reading the word or listening to enough sermons. Paul says, James says at the end of the day, it's about doing the word. Matter of fact, he even uses this concept, verse 26. He says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, deceives his heart, the person's religion is worthless. What he's saying is this. He's saying, if you don't take seriously the call to do the things that you see in Scripture, to follow, to obey, then he's saying, what's the point? And what's the point? He says, then your religion won't do anything for you, won't change you one bit. You'll have a faith that doesn't really make a difference in your life. It won't make you stronger. It won't make you more courageous. It won't make you more loving. It won't do anything for you. And I think he's absolutely right. You know, the word is powerful. It has this power to reshape us, this power to change us, this power to make us different. But it only works when we allow it to work. Now, let me answer this as we close. And I think this is the most important question to ask is this question. Is James teaching, and then, Pastor, are you telling us that Christianity is a religion of works? Right? If James saying, you know, hear the word, let it sink into you, and then do the word. If you don't do the word, then it's absolutely useless. Then, you know, why are you even religious? Is he teaching a gospel of works? Is he saying that, you know, that the thing that matters is not what we believe, not what Jesus did, but is it works? Here's his answer. My answer is he's not teaching that, and here's my answer, and we'll kind of close. Here's James's answer, and here's where we'll close. If you go to verse 25, look at it really carefully. Okay, James says, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Now that sounds like works, right? It says, if you hear and do, then God will bless your stuff. You know, it has a little bit of health and wealth, has a little bit of gospel of works to it. But it actually doesn't. And the reason why is this. He says, the one who looks into the perfect law, and then what's his description of the perfect law? The law of liberty. Now, Paul tells us something. Paul tells us that the law is not a good thing. When we read the Ten Commandments, when we read God's commands, so the law leads us into, you know, in some ways it was designed to show us how sinful we were. So this is not a good thing. The law can't make you perfect. And James here says, as we look into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and persevere, he will be blessed. What is he saying? Well, he is saying that we need to take the word in. He is saying that we need to see what God commands, that we need to take it seriously in our lives. But ultimately, what does he mean by this phrase, the law of liberty? He means this. I think what he means is that the Bible is not a book of rules and regulations, things to do, things not to do. The Bible ultimately is a book that tells us about Jesus. It leads us to Christ. And that it's in ultimately going to the Word and seeing Christ that you find your freedom, that you find your hope, and that you find your true meaning in life. And I think that's one of the reasons why he says, you know, as we look into the perfect law, and then he explains that, the law of liberty, then we will be blessed. Now, I think what he's telling us is this. As we talk about the fact that the word needs to be a priority, that the word should go deep into us, and that the word should be transforming us as we obey it, he's not simply talking about like a list of regulations or things. What he's saying is this. He's saying the reason why it does all those things, the reason why you should make it a priority, the reason why you should let it run deep inside of you, and the reason why it transforms you is because ultimately the word that you have in front of you is a word that leads you to Christ. And in Christ, in seeing who he is, his love for you, his death on the cross for your sins, his resurrection, then that law becomes your liberty, your freedom. So Paul isn't just saying, read the word and obey it. He says, read the word, and in the word you will find Christ. And in finding Christ, in seeing Christ, you will be transformed. That's the word that we need. Let's pray together. Father, we stand before you, and we pray. We pray that we become people of the word, people who take your word seriously, people who prioritize your word and spend time in your word, and people who are transformed by your word. And Lord, I pray that in that process, I pray that it doesn't become a static thing where it's simply, what does God tell me to do? I need to obey that. But Lord, as James is telling us, if we see the word rightly, it becomes the law of liberty. And the only way it becomes liberty to us is if the word tells us about Jesus. So, Father, make us people of the word, but people who, in the word, are constantly seeing and finding and loving Christ. And in finding him, in your word, may we find our freedom. So, Lord, make us people of the word, but people who, in the word, see Jesus everywhere, that he is the author and the finisher of our faith, that he is the one that all the scriptures speak about, the one who we need, the one who is to come, the one who does come, and the one who will come again. And in him, may we find our true hope. So we thank you again, Lord, and we pray, Lord, that we may love you more simply because of all that we have seen in you, all that you've done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.